Thank you, Randy. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Jonah, chapter 3. We'll be reading all of Jonah, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Well, it's back to school time, isn't it? Back to school. We love that time of year. Because it means football, right? I mean, football is back on television next Saturday, so life is good again. And there's a sense in which when you take a summer break, it's a break. It's a refresher to not be, in that academic mode. Our kids have shipped off to college. Our high school, middle school, elementary school, kindergarten kids are, you're getting your backpack. You're getting ready to go to school again. Teachers are getting all ramped up, and the students are ready to, pack their lunches in the morning and get off to school. All the school routine. You're thinking through the motions and the procedures that have to come together for those early morning starts, and we're getting ready to learn again. There's a sense in which, as believers, as Christians, we never get a summer break. We're always in school, aren't we? We're always learning. What's our curriculum? I'm trying to give you a hint here. Are any of you looking? Yeah. The Bible, yeah. And so we've always got the textbook open, and we've always got our minds and our hearts open. We never really get a summer break. We're always in school. In fact, we will today call it Sunday what? School. Because we're an educational institution. The church is an educational institution. Get this, not an entertainment institution. We are an educational institution. We are here to worship the Lord by learning His Word and its life ramifications and applications to our lives. So today we're in school. There's a sense in which we prepare for the academic school year in our country and in our culture with definite steps and planning and preparation and quite an investment. It's a, education's a big business. There's a lot that goes into this very important thing of educating ourselves in all the disciplines that we need to know. But keep in mind that we are always, as believers, as followers of Christ, we've always got the textbook open. We're always eager to learn. We're always fascinated by who God is and how He's working in our lives. So when we open our Bibles this morning, there's a real sense in which we're here to learn, and we're here to live out the truths of what we learn. Lessons from the faith and failures of biblical characters. Last time together in this series, we talked about Jonah from chapter 1, and we asked that salient question, is this a fish tale? Is this merely a fairy tale? Or is this really the tale of the Heavenly Father and who He is and how He interacts with the world? And I hope you came to good conclusions on the answer to that question as we journeyed through the opening part of Jonah last time together. Today we come to chapters 2 through 4. We just read chapter 3 together, but chapters 2 through 4 bring us to this rebellious prophet. And what we learned about the Heavenly Father from last time is that He is a gracious and merciful God, and how He interacts with humanity, with His own chosen people in Israel, and with all the rest of the nations as well. Here's a rebellious prophet, a prophet who's told what to do and doesn't want to do it, and a gracious God, how He deals with this prophet, how He deals with the people to whom He's sent, and we have this fascinating reality of who God is in the book of Jonah. Recall how it all happens and how His travels started in Joppa. Now, He's from the northern tribes, you know, Israel and Judah. The northern tribes and the southern tribes, they're kind of divided. And He's from the northern tribes, but He goes down to Joppa to get a boat. He's told to go to Nineveh, right? But rather than go to Nineveh obediently, He gets on a boat and He heads in the absolute opposite direction of where He's supposed to go. He's going to Tarshish, quite literally, you could say, to the end of the known world. That's where His ticket says, let me get as far away from doing what I'm supposed to do as I could possibly get. Really, He wasn't merely running from the will of God. He was running from what? Yeah, the very presence of God. He was running from God Himself, and He had a ticket to prove it. I want to get as far away from God as I could possibly get. Where can you go to get away from God? Well, I hope we're learning that lesson. God is omnipresent. You can't be away from God even in Tarshish. Even if you go to the far ends of the earth, you can't get away from God. Well, Jonah was doing his very best. He had a ticket away from the presence of God. But did he get away from the presence of God? The way the story goes, and by the way, true story, these four chapters, it lays itself out quite nicely like this. Let's call chapter 1 the rebellious prophet, trying to go from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 2, the praying prophet. Really, all of chapter 2 is his prayer while he's in the fish. Salvation belongs to the Lord is the conclusion of that prayer. Then in chapter 3, we just read, here's the preaching prophet. Here's where he actually shows up in Nineveh and preaches what he's supposed to preach. And the people of Nineveh, what's the result? They believed God. Chapter 4, the angry prophet. I knew that you were a gracious God. Makes me mad. And you were merciful. Who would even say such a thing? It's crazy. But that was his conclusion to the whole thing. Let's try to put it all in perspective. You know the story already, so I'm not trying to hold to the very end. Oh, what happened? Well, you already know what happens, right? Let's just put all that in perspective. Jonah goes to Nineveh, and ultimately, you know, there's this repentance, but it doesn't last. If you put it on a long scale timetable, ultimately, these Assyrians in Nineveh, they come, and one of the reasons Jonah hated them, didn't want them to repent, didn't want them to have a good relationship to God, is because they were Israel's enemy. Well, 722, they actually come and defeat Israel, the northern tribes, and carry them off back to Assyria, and essentially scatter the tribes, and they never gather again. Now, the Babylonian captivity, there's going to be a return from the Babylonian captivity, but there's never a return from the Assyrian deportation and captivity. They never come back. The lost tribes of Israel are from this. From whom? Nineveh, Assyrians. These are the people who actually defeat them, come, carry them off, and they never come back. Ultimately, God will judge them. There was a fall of Nineveh. If you just kind of look at the big picture of everything, Nineveh actually does fall into the judgment of God, and there's a date for it, 612. God really does bring His judgment. But in the meantime, let's understand these two important truths. Number one, God graciously offered mercy before He offered judgment to these people who were the enemy, these Assyrians. God was gracious to them. Before He gave them defeat, before he gave them judgment, even though they were a pagan nation, even though they were the enemy nation, and they were the enemy to his own chosen people, before he gave judgment, he offered mercy. What does that tell you about God? Are you learning something about God? That's what the story of Jonah wants us to do. Learn not merely about Jonah. Learn about God. God is merciful. God is gracious, even to those who deserve his judgment. Before he ever gave them judgment, he offered them mercy. And we know the story. Temporarily, they took it, and they received his mercy. But the Assyrians went back to their heathen ways and again rejected the one true God, and ultimately, they did receive God's judgment. And it's fulfilled the whole, if we're reading Jonah right now, if we were to just turn our Bibles over a few pages and read the prophecy of Nahum, it would be a prophecy about how God's going to bring judgment on the Assyrians. And sure enough, what? He does. And there's a date for it. He really does bring in another foreign nation to the Assyrians and wipe them out. So if you're reading Nahum, you read about God. If you read Jonah, you read about whom? Because the Bible's about whom? You? America? No. Even Israel? The Bible's about God. Get that. And is God a nice guy? Read Jonah. God's merciful. In fact, for 150 years, God's mercy reigned with the enemy, with the Assyrians. Because they repented, because they obeyed. For 150 years, God's judgment hold. But read the book of Nahum and what he found out about God. Oh, he's a bad guy. He promises judgment and delivers. People die. There's blood in the streets. Is God good or is God bad? Church? Oh, wait a minute. God brings judgment. God brings mercy. Wait, is God schizophrenic? That's the way I want you to read your Bible. You've got to see it in the big picture and to see what's trying to be communicated here. We in America today want this rabbit foot God. We want this soft and fuzzy God. This God that does exactly what we tell him to do, what we ask him to do, what we expect him to do in order to be a nice guy. But that's not God. God does what's right. God does what's just. You mean God brings judgment like he brings mercy? He does what is right at that time for those people, including us. So the big picture is this. God is merciful and patient, even with pagan nations like the United States of America. Put us in that category. God is merciful and patient. We're learning that with the Assyrians, with Nineveh, because he sends his prophet over. He goes to great extent to send his prophet Jonah over and announce a window of mercy. God is merciful and patient, even with pagan nations. God used foreign powers to discipline his own people. Things didn't always go rosy for the nation of Israel. In fact, he even used the Assyrians to defeat and deport them out of their promised land. So God didn't always make things go rosy for his own people. For those who called upon him, for et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, he did not. He sometimes used even foreign enemy powers to discipline his people. And God then turned around and punished foreign powers because of their wickedness. wait a minute, I thought that these were the enemy. Yeah, they were the enemy, but God used them to discipline his people. And then when they did discipline his people, defeat and deport them, then he brought in another foreign pagan power to discipline and bring judgment to that power, depending on the timetable God had in mind. Why? Because he's sovereign over the pagan nations and his own nation at the same time. Do you see that? Don't miss that big picture. We're going to drill down into the details of chapter 2, 3, and 4. But here's the big picture of this sovereign God over Assyria and Israel, over the good guys and the bad guys, accomplishing his big picture purposes. So chapter 1, we last time talked a bit about this rebellious prophet. And let me just make a couple more points that we didn't get to last time so that we recap where we are. Jonah opted in verse 12 for death over repentance. Here we are in the midst of the storm. What does he do? He tells these pagan sailors, he's got this ticket to Tarshish, and he's on the boat going. God blows up the wind and creates the storm in order to get Jonah's attention. And what does he say to God and to his throw me overboard. What could have Jonah said? Jonah could have said, hey, God, you know what? You are right. I think when the ship makes one of our ports, you know, we'll make 25 ports before we get to the end of the earth. You know, as soon as we get to the next port, Lord, I'm going to catch me another boat and I'll go back the right direction. No problem. I got the message. He could have said that, but what did he say? I'd rather die than do the will of God. That's what he said. Throw me overboard, guys. God would have stopped the storm on his prophet if the prophet had responded positively, had he been willing. But at that point, Jonah wasn't willing. He would rather die than go do what God wanted him to do. Throw me overboard. Then, of course, God mercifully spared the Gentile crew by stopping the storm when they threw him overboard. God could have sunk the ship then. Throw him overboard, get rid of the pagans in the boat. What do they matter? Even the pagans in the boat mattered to God. Stopped the storm. Oh, well, maybe he was interested in not only the prophet in the boat that was thrown out of the boat, was he interested in that small group of whoever they were, people going to Tarshish, the crew of the boat? He was interested in them? Yeah. In fact, so much so that they responded positively. The Gentile crew responded in repentance toward God and faith in him. Who gets the message from God, Jonah or the pagan crew? Surprisingly, the pagan crew is the one that turns to God in repentance. Verse 15 and 16 give the amazing accounting. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared God exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. They had a heart commitment to this one true God because he stopped the storm. He's obviously the powerful God. We'll worship and serve him. But God was not through with Jonah. Because God wasn't through acting in human history, using as an instrument his man, using the prophet. So this rebellious prophet turns into the praying prophet in chapter 2. This is a supernatural event, and best to leave it there rather than trying to explain all the natural means by which it could happen. And the Lord, it says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, and Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now, when I was a little kid going to Sunday school, I had faithful Sunday school teachers as a five-year-old, six-year-old, seven-year-old, eight-year-old at Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. When they opened up their Bible and they read that the great fish swallowed Jonah, they said, really, there really was a fish, and there really was a human person named Jonah, and he really was swallowed, and he really was spit out 3 days later. It really did happen in human history. You go to a whole lot of churches all across America today, and you know what they're going to say? Well, that's just a parable. That's just a figure of speech. This didn't actually historically happen, but I had Sunday school teachers who taught me the truth. I'm glad that in Sandusky, Ohio, in 2019, there are Sunday school teachers, junior church workers, Awana workers and leaders, youth group workers who take the Word of God literally for what it says and believe it. I'm glad for that. Thank you, Awana workers and leaders. Thank you, Sunday school teachers. Every one of you who have an impact teaching the Word of God through the ministry of our... Thank you, prime timers, those of you who give devotions there and rightly read and teach the truth of God's Word. Now, is there a natural explanation? Is there really a fish big enough to swallow a human? I guess. Was it a whale? I don't know. Was it a warm-blooded mammal? Was it a cold-blooded fish? I don't know. And is it of some interest? Sure, if you want to pursue that your whole life, go find out if there's fish big enough to swallow humans. There's definitely fish big enough to bite humans and kill them. We get that in the news periodically. No question about that. Is there? It doesn't matter. Here's the point. It was a supernatural event. It was a miracle. And miracles don't have to have a natural explanation because it was a miracle, miraculous work of God. Both the fish and Jonah's survival in the fish were miraculous events that we take by faith that the Bible is true and it really did happen. And that's the wonder of the story. It really did happen because God miraculously made it happen. Jonah's prayer was earnest and sincere. Listen to what he says. Well, let's just drop down to verse 5. Let's just hear his descriptive prayer to God. Just picking up the prayer right there. It says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land where the bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy..." So here he is inside the fish, and he's praying to the Lord. You could put his prayer in these words: "Help!" But here, after he gets out of the fish, very poetically, he writes out later on what his prayer was, summarized in this word, "Help!" In these words: "I was about to die and you saved me. Thank you, Lord." That's his prayer. It very artfully and poetically rendered here for us, but inside the suffocating gastric juices of a fish, I have a feeling the prayer was something like, "Help!" If he could even speak audibly at all, crushed in the midst of a fish. In his mind, his prayer to the Lord, to his holy temple, into your holy temple, those who pay regard, there he is. And what's his conclusion in his prayer? "Lord, if I'm going to be saved, who's going to have to save me? Is it the fish's good graces by which he gets saved? Is salvation from the fish? Is salvation from good luck? I've stroked my rabbit's foot. I've robbed my Aladdin's lamp. Sure hope I've put my numbers on the right numbers, my bet on the right numbers. What's the conclusion? Salvation belongs to whom?" That's a Christian worldview, by the way. If the Lord's going to save me, he's going to have to intervene to do it. He can and he might. If there's salvation to be had, it comes from the Lord. He very physically was referring to his salvation from death in the sea from by means of the fish, of course. But also, salvation, the whole ramification of it from New Testament perspective, we're talking about the whole issue of our saving from our sin, from our rebellion. Salvation is from the Lord. It's a gift that only He has to give. That's the conclusion in his prayer. Lord, if I'm going to be saved, it's got to come from you. I need a miracle here. And physically, he certainly needed a miracle here. Spiritually, he certainly needed a miracle here. It's the miracle work of God that he brought this rebellious prophet back to himself. In this saving grace, salvation is from the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And what's the conclusion? And the Lord spoke to the fish. That's an interesting conversation, I just imagine. You know, the God of the universe speaking to the fish. And it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now we come to chapter 3. Chapter 3, he actually gets around. Well, so just to summarize his prayer, what was his prayer? If he's writing in his prayer journal, what do you think his prayer was? God, please give my enemies justice. I hate those Ninevites. I want them to receive your full wrath. Give them justice. But if you don't mind, I'd like a little mercy here. You know, justice for those guys, mercy for me. Does that sound like your prayer journal? Sounds a lot like my prayer journal. I want justice. Lord, give justice in this land. I want it. But Lord, of course, I don't want justice for me. I want mercy for me. In the midst of the fish, he wanted mercy. He wanted justice for the Ninevites. Does that sound like you? I have a feeling that if we go back through your prayer journal, it looks a lot like Jonah's. Justice for those guys, mercy for me. I think we need to learn something here. Chapter 3. Salvation belongs to the Lord. That was true back then. It was true now. It was true for Jonah. It's true for me. It's true for you. Mercy, salvation comes from the Lord. Chapter 3. Here's the preaching prophet. So he is vomited back on the land, someplace in Turkey. I don't know, someplace somewhere. Some stop along the way. The fish vomits him out on dry land, and he makes his journey back to Joppa, from Joppa eventually back to Nineveh. And he gets to the place in chapter 3 where it says, and the word of the Lord again came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. After you get out of the emergency room, after you've paid your bill at the hospital, you've paid the doctors, all the people have put you back together, they've stitched you back up, and you've gotten better now. Word of the Lord comes to Jonah again the second time. Hey, you've healed enough. Time to get on to Nineveh. Remember that first thing? And he this time gets a second chance to be a spokesman for God's message of mercy and grace, and he takes it. This time he goes. Wouldn't you like to be a messenger of God's mercy and grace? Wouldn't you love to be that guy? That woman? Telling the fact that God will have mercy, God will spare, and then watch God do it. What miracles take place in the book of Jonah? We've got the storm on the sea, right? God's blown up a big wind, and there's a big storm, and the big things are coming. And we get all kinds of important things that are happening. But then we have this miracle of Jonah's heart being turned toward God, and he heads off to Nineveh. But he heads off to Nineveh with this great big fish experience. He goes to Nineveh. It's interesting. Ninus is the word from which Nineveh comes. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. Nimrod comes from the word nun, which is the word for fish, right? So Nineveh was fish town. Interestingly for all of us here in Sandusky, Sandusky is today known as America's roller coast, right? You get on the roller coasters and this is what they say, welcome to America's roller coast. Or we sometimes call ourselves vacation land. That's us. But it used to be that people commonly referred to Sandusky as fish town. Why? Because of the big fish industry that was here. Anyway, Nineveh, the term for the residents of Nimrod, the fish guy, the fish town, was Nineveh. Compounding that, in addition to that, the people worshiped the fish goddess Nanshi and the fish god Dagon. Nineveh was known as the center for the worship of the fish goddess. You know, pagans worship the sun, the moon, the god of fertility, the god of this, the god of that. Nineveh was known, well known, being the residence of Nimrod for worshiping the goddess of the fish and the god of fish. It was a place where that was a big part of the agriculture, a big part of the commerce of the city, known for also their worship of those gods. Perhaps this interest in fish explains their keen interest in the fish man. The man who had a story of having lived through an experience where he's swallowed by a fish and his message coming from the one who delivered him from the fish, the one who is bigger than Dagon, the one who is stronger than Nanshi, their gods shown to be inferior from the one true God who brings the fish man to town with his message. Given that message, God does a miracle. Because what happens? Here it is. Yet 40 days, his message was, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh, what? What does your Bible say? The people of Nineveh, in amazingly short words, in amazingly succinct fashion, we hear the miracle of the response of the people of Nineveh to the message of God. The biggest miracle yet is this sentence: the people of Nineveh believed God. We had the miracle of the storm. We had the miracle of the sea creature. In chapter 4, we're going to have the miracle of the shade and what God miraculously does about the shade. But here in chapter 3, we have the biggest miracle of the book of Jonah: the spiritual revival of this whole city, which was simply the capital of all of Assyria, which was impacting all of the nation. The citywide revival, the conversion of virtually everybody in the city because they heard of the one true God. And what we read here was the repentance of everybody all the way up to the king of Nineveh, the king of Assyria, and his sackcloth and repentance in ashes, and how he led a citywide repentance. And they called out upon to the mighty God, he is called. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's the biggest miracle of this miracle book called Jonah. God could do the same today. Do you believe that? Was Nineveh a God-fearing place? A God-fearing group of people? No. They were far from God. They were so far from God, they were the enemies of God's people. And what God did there in that day, if God's still alive, and I believe he is, and if God's still sovereign, and I believe he is, he could still do that kind of miraculous work today among a pagan nation known as your nation, my nation. What should we do? Pray and witness and work like God called Jonah to do. Chapter 4. What's Jonah's response? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Here's the comedy of the whole thing. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. God's wrath was appeased, but Jonah's wrath was aroused. There's some comedy and irony all at the same time. God was compassionate, but Jonah was skeptical. What does Jonah do? Chapter 4. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry? Is this rational, Jonah?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there and sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Remember what his message was? 40 days and God's going to bring disaster. Well, sometime before 40 days was over, the Ninevites repented. God relented of the disaster, the judgment he was going to bring. And so here, Jonah goes out on the side of the city, sits up on the mountain and says, "Okay, I'm going to wait out these 40 days. They've repented and all that, but maybe at the end of the 40-day period, I'm going to watch. Maybe God will bring judgment anyway. Who knows what God's going to do? Maybe he won't relent. Maybe he's going to bring judgment. I'm going to sit right here and watch it. I'm going to see what God's going to do when that 40-day period actually comes to an end. And I know they repented and all the rest, but maybe they didn't really mean it. Maybe there's still hope that God will wipe them all out. I'm waiting for God to rain down fire from heaven. I'm going to sit out here and watch it happen. I'm going to have a front row seat for watching God's judgment fall, even though they've repented." That's Jonah. God was concerned about eternal consequences. Jonah was focused on his temporary comfort. And you know the story here. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and it came up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. And so it withered and the sun rose and there he's all in the sun again. And he sent one more time. "It's better for me to die," he says, "than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry at the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die." And the Lord said to him, "You pity the plant for what you did not labor, nor did you make it to grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a day." Here's God doing more miracles again. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand for..." In other words, these are the little kids, 120,000 little kids, much less all the rest of the adult population of the city, "and also much cattle. Shouldn't not I have mercy?" Isn't that what's supposed to happen here? So wind on the sea, and now wind comes, dries up the plant, and he's parched and another time wanting to die. So in the boat, wind on the boat, wanting to die. Wind on the land dries up the plant, wanting to die. Both intended to teach Jonah that God is compassionate and merciful, but he is not to be ignored or disobeyed, Jonah. Because if you ignore me, if you disobey me, I will get your attention. I'm a merciful God. Just watch what I'm doing with the whole city of Nineveh. But don't disobey me, because that comes with consequences. God was concerned about eternal consequences. Jonah seemed to be focused merely on his temporary comfort. It's hot out here. You've allowed this wind sweeping over in all of its heat. Don't miss this. Get these lessons. God pursues and disciplines his wayward children. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives." What did God do with his own son, Jonah? Well, while he was showing mercy and compassion, he was also showing discipline. Right? Both are true about God. Don't forget that, children of God, followers of God, believers in him. Don't forget that even on an individual basis, not waiting to just deal with the whole nation of people, on an individual basis, God hunts us down. Don't forget that. You forget that at your peril. God's purposes are bigger than any one person's failures or frailties. That's an important message from this book. God's purpose with the nation of Assyria was bigger than merely Jonah. But God took Jonah through many, many steps to bring him to his ultimate big picture purpose with the Assyrians for that day and that time. So God's purposes are bigger than any one person. And even his purposes are bigger than your failures and frailties. God works for the good of nations and individuals at the same time. Isn't it interesting that his whole nation of Israel, and yet we're focused on the welfare of just one person in the nation. Just one person. So here we have the idea and the truth about God. He works even in the interest of one single individual. But we also simultaneously have the story of how he's working in the whole nation of Assyria, at the capital city of Nineveh, with a whole nation of people in this revival of salvation that happens with these people. He's working on the big picture, and he's working on the individual picture all at the same time. In other words, God's working in the United States of America today, and he's working in your family and your life today simultaneously. Why? Because he's that big, because he's that good, because he's that all-knowing, because he's that all-present. That's why it's critical that we learn about God and his attributes and what's true of him, because we know then how he works in our lives. And God is merciful to provide salvation for sinful man. That's the big picture. Salvation for the sinful, rebellious prophet, salvation for the pagan nation. It comes from his mercy to provide it. Salvation belongs to him and him alone. You can join God's team, or you can flee, but you cannot stop the sovereign work of God. You can join, or you can flee, but you can't stop the one who is sovereign. That's good to know. In other words, get on the right side of history. That's the terminology that so much of a pagan America uses against us today. Come on, get on the right side of history. But let me tell you, the right side of history is from God's perspective, not merely ours. You had better get on the right team. What are our next steps? What will you do with the message from God? Nineveh responded positively and had a positive result. What about you? The message of God still comes to you. You can be relieved with the remedy of the judgment of God upon your sin because salvation belongs to God. God has provided a way by which you can escape his wrath because he poured out his wrath on his own son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, his resurrection from the grave 3 days later. You can be relieved of the wrathful judgment of God when you receive Christ as Savior, because the wrath of God has been poured out on him for you as a substitute for you and me. What will you do with that proclamation of the good news? Will you join the work of God and be used of him to proclaim his word? What sin currently hinders your full cooperation in God's eternal work? Is there something that hinders? Some prejudice against a person or nation of people? That was part of Jonah's problem. But what could be part of your problem that hinders you from full cooperation and participation in the work and will of God in your life? Jonah had his problem. What's your problem? Lord, help us to ask these soul-searching questions of ourselves so that we rightly respond to you. Thank you for your mercy and grace back then and today. Thank you for the revelation of who you are and the goodness that we see from you and the justice that is evident from you. We submit. We want to be on your team. We want to believe in you and follow you. Forgive us where we've been hard-hearted. Forgive us where we've been self-centered. Forgive us where we've been prejudiced, only wanting our way. Forgive us. Help us to follow in your will and way. In your name we pray.